1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading the first 12 verses together, okay? It's a bit there. Fantastic. Right, we all there? Let's read God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, or we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is God's sovereign word. May he bless it. Amen.
Amen. So this morning we're going to start a new six-week series looking at the basics of the Christian faith. This morning we'll consider discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. Then over the next 3 weeks, Jason will look at the Bible, prayer, and worship. I'll then preach on the church, and Sam will preach on evangelism. So we're looking at the passage that Sam just read this morning. And we want to basically think of this. How does this passage help us to follow Jesus? But before that, let me tell you about this guy who used to plant churches. This guy used to hate the church. He hated Christians. He made it his life's work, in fact, to make the lives of Christians as miserable as possible. But what happened was this guy got converted and he stopped attacking Christians and he started planting churches. This guy often got a hiding for preaching the gospel. He was thrown in jail. He suffered greatly. On one occasion when he took a really bad hiding, he ended up in a city in Macedonia. He didn't hide. He didn't take it easy. But with the help of two of his mates, he planted a church. But it wasn't long before this guy got chased out of town. So he went off to the next town. And when he got there, he continued preaching the gospel. Whilst there, the people who'd chased him out of the previous town turned up and chased him out of that town too. So off he went. But when he arrived at the next town, he couldn't get that church in Macedonia out of his head. Even though he'd been with them just for just a short time, he loved them. He cared for them. He wanted these new Christians to grow in their faith. So he sent one of his friends to help. After a while, they met up. The one who'd been in Macedonia gave an update. Things were going pretty well, but they needed more teaching. There were issues in the church. There were challenges, uncertainty concerning key teaching. But more than that, the troublemakers who'd previously chased them out of town had started to stir things up in the church. They were telling the believers that this guy was self-serving, that he was only in ministry for himself. They called him a deceiver. They said he was a man-pleaser. They said he was sly. They said he was deceptive. Some accused him of being heavy-handed. And so these troublemakers, they tried to persuade the new believers in this church plant that the church planter was untrustworthy and a fraud. They attacked his character. They attacked his conduct. They questioned his motives. They challenged the impact of his ministry. They came up with anything they could think of to try and discredit that church planter. What would you do in that situation? We'd be raging, wouldn't we? We'd be absolutely raging. We'd want to defend ourselves. We'd want to steam back into that city, round up the big mouths, and get things straightened away. What this church planter did was write a letter. A letter? What kind of church planter writes a letter? Is it, this guy sounds like a total bottle job, doesn't he? Sounds like a total wimp. What kind of church planter writes a letter with all of this happening? When these people were basically trying to end him. Well, let's be clear. The church planter we're talking about is the Apostle Paul. The church he planted was the church in Thessalonica. And the letter he wrote was the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's under serious fire here. And what we find if we read chapters 2 and 3 is Paul's defense against the attacks and against the charges that people were leveling against him. This morning, we're going to look at the first part of his defense, chapter 2, 1 to 12. And I simply want to do two things this morning. I want us to walk through these 12 verses, and I want to bring out some of the main points. And then having done that, secondly, I want to simply apply what we've learned, what we've seen, and show how it helps us to follow Jesus. So let's just firstly walk through the passage. Let's remember what we heard in that opening illustration. People were making all kinds of charges against Paul. One of the charges brought against him was that he was ineffective. Now, these Macedonians in this great city, they loved listening to the latest thing. So they'd have loved today's TV evangelists. They'd have loved the lights. They'd have loved the smoke machines. They'd have loved the dodgy haircuts. They'd have loved seeing people get knocked down on the stage as the TV evangelist walloped them with a clothesline. Unsurprisingly then, these Macedonians, they saw Paul as a total nobody. They looked at this guy's ministry. They looked at what he was all about, and they saw him as being totally and utterly useless. But Paul knew different. And more than that, he knew that the Thessalonians knew different. Take a look back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." It wasn't ineffective. Look back to chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So this is what Paul's saying here. Not only are other people talking about your conversion, you know you've been saved. He's saying, listen, it doesn't matter what other people think about our ministry. You know it wasn't in vain. You know what's happened to your life. Now, if you're listening carefully as Sam read that passage, you'll know that Paul does that kind of thing throughout the passage. Look at the end of verse 2. "As you know." Verse 9, "For you remember." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "For you know." People were throwing all kinds of rubbish at Paul, hoping that some of it might stick, hoping they might get rid of him, get rid of this church, get rid of his ministry. But Paul's able to say to them, listen, you know me. You know me. You know what I'm like. You know what my work amongst you is all about. And so you need to remember that. You need to make judgments based on what you know to be true, not what other people are making up. These people, the church, they knew the hardship that Paul had experienced. They knew that he'd turned up having taken a massive hiding in Philippi, having been jailed in Philippi. Now, I'd have turned up and wanted a rest. Feet up, let the bruises heal, take time to recover. But Paul wasn't like that, was he? He kept going. He kept preaching the gospel. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy were all about. Here again, what Paul's saying, he's saying, you know us. You've seen us. Do not be sidetracked. Do not be persuaded by these people, because they're only trying to discredit us and the work of the gospel. Paul continues his defense. Some had accused him of being deceptive. But look what Paul makes clear in verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. People also accused Paul of being at it. They said, Paul, you're only in the preaching game for the money. Let me make it clear, there's not much money in the preaching game. But they accused Paul of that. But the fact was, Paul and Timothy and Silas made absolutely zero demands on the people. They didn't ask for money. They didn't ask to be looked after. Instead, verse 9 reminds us that Paul and the team labored and toiled, working day and night. Now, these people would often have theatrical speakers rolling into town. The big names, the big thinkers. And listen, people would pay massive sums of money to see them. But what Paul is saying here is look, remember, you know that we financed ourselves so that we could preach the simple gospel to you without charge. Now, at this point, we might wonder how Paul managed to keep it all together, how he managed to keep going. What motivated him in the midst of all the beatings, the imprisonments, and the false allegations? What enabled him to keep going with all the mudslinging that was getting thrown at him? The answer's simple, isn't it? Paul knew who he was. Paul knew who he was. More than that, Paul knew whose he was. Paul didn't want riches. We're told he didn't want glory from people. Instead, what we find in verse 4 is that Paul knew he'd been approved by God. Paul knew that he'd been entrusted with the gospel. Paul knew that his ministry wasn't about outward appearance, wasn't about pleasing men. Instead, it was about pleasing the Lord who knows all and sees all. Listen, these men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they knew who they were because they knew they'd been saved. They knew they'd been accepted. They knew that they'd been forgiven, joined to Christ, filled with the Spirit, part of the family of God. And when you know that, it frees you from living for the approval of men. And so what happened is, knowing that, knowing who they were completely free to go about the work of the gospel. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't care. Wasn't that he didn't have feelings. Wasn't that he wasn't frustrated by what others were saying about him. But he just didn't let their words define who he was. He knew he was in Christ. He knew that God was with him. He knew he could trust God. He knew that God's will would be done. Now, all of that's easy to say, isn't it? but it is life-transforming when it's believed and lived out. As I think about all of this, I think there's one verse that Paul writes in another letter that sums all of this up, sums him up so well. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. This is why Paul could keep going. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you get that, you can keep going. When you get that, it doesn't matter what other people say about you because you know who you are in Christ. But listen, these mudslingers had more ammo. Some accused Paul of being a bully. Some accused him of being heavy-handed. But look what Paul can say to that charge. Verse 7. We were gentle among you. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So this church planting team, they weren't hit and run. They shared the gospel with people. They ate together. They laughed together. They shared life together. Paul wasn't a bully. He was gentle. He was committed. He was passionate. Like a mother, he nurtured them. He was protective of them. He loved them. Even in just a short time, probably only a matter of months, Paul and his friends had discipled these believers well. Just look at verses 10 to 12 again. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, we'll come back to that a bit later. But for now, remember what we're seeing. There were troublemakers who were saying all kinds of things about Paul and his friends. They were rubbishing them. They were trying to destroy their reputation. But Paul does this. He simply points the believers to what they knew, what they'd seen, and what they'd experienced. Paul and Timothy and Silas had shown Christ-like character. They'd shown Christ-like conduct. These three men were able to say to each one of those believers, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, all of what we're seeing here makes me think of our elders at Nidri. Listen, I can tell you from being an elder in another church for 14 years, being an elder at any time is tough. You face opposition. You're in the firing line. It's a difficult call. And we know that this year has been massively difficult for our elders at this church on many levels. And I'm going to take the opportunity this morning to speak to the elders of this church on behalf of the congregation. And I want to say this. We know you. We know that you have faithfully preached the gospel. We know that you have taught us well, that you've prayed for us, that you've loved us, that you've faithfully pastored us. We can tell stories in this fellowship about how you've looked after us, of how you've taken us into your homes, of how you've cared for us practically, of how you've got us through hard times, and you've refused to write us off. Some of us can testify to the fact that God has used your preaching of the gospel and your ministry to save us. You've been patient with us. And when it's been needed, you've extended loving church discipline to help restore us. We can speak about how you've managed your family well. We can speak about how each one of you meet the qualifications of an elder. We can speak about how you've lived holy, God-honoring, God-glorifying lives. We can speak about the Christ-like example that you set us. We can speak of the countless hours that you have put into serving the Lord in this fellowship, often having to make personal sacrifice. We can speak about the loving and faithful ministry of your wives, who often give up their time with you so that you can help and support us. We can speak of your faithful discipleship, of your evangelism. We can speak about how you've invested in our lives, pointing us to Jesus, calling us to love him and follow him. And I think we'd want to say this. You love us. We love you. We appreciate you. And we're going to continue to pray for you, encourage you, and support you. And we're going to refuse to entertain idle gossip about you. And as you continue to follow the Lord faithfully, we stand with you, we'll follow you, and we'll defend you against any mudslinging which comes your way. Amen? Amen. Sermon's not finished yet. But do encourage the elders this week, because one thing's for sure, an elder can never receive too much encouragement. So with all that said, let's secondly consider how what we've seen today in these verses help us to follow Jesus. And what we've just said, I think, is the first application. I think the first thing I want to say is this. There needs to be gospel response. As we look through these verses, there needs to be gospel response. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9 again, and chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's making it clear that those he writes to have become believers. They have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They have recognized themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And having heard that Christ had died for their sins on the cross, they repented of their sins, they put their faith in Jesus. The bottom line is this: there's no discipleship without conversion. You can't follow Jesus unless you're a Christian. So the question I have to ask this morning is this: have you received Jesus? Are you a Christian? Listen, you maybe have been coming to church for a while. You know how to play the game. You know the right things to say. You know the right things to do. But deep down, you know that actually you've never become a Christian. And that needs to change. You need to respond to the gospel, because the good news is only good news for those who respond in faith. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, I urge you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus. What about for those of us who are Christians? We're speaking about gospel response here. What about for those of us who are Christians? Well, look again at chapter 1, 9. For sure, that's a verse about salvation. But for those of us who have already done this, I think there's something in this verse which helps us to recognize that we need to daily be turning to God from the idols that we find in our lives. Daily refusing to be drawn by all of those things that would try and pull us away from serving Jesus. Second thing we see in this passage is gospel identity. Gospel response, gospel identity. Remember what we said a few moments ago. Paul knew who he was. He knew whose he was. He knew he'd been saved. He knew he'd been forgiven, accepted, joined to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, part of God's family. So instead of living for the approval of men, he was free to give himself completely to the work of the gospel. And the point is this: if we're a Christian, the same is true for me and you. We need to remember who we are. Listen, in 17 years of pastoral ministry, the biggest problem I've found in people is that they don't know who they are. The problems, the struggles they have at some level relate to the fact that they've forgotten who they are in Christ Jesus. Think of someone who wakes up one morning and they've forgotten everything about who they are. They forgot their name. They forgot where they live. They've forgotten their family. They've forgotten where they work. They've forgotten what right and wrong is. In fact, they're convinced that they're Liam Gallagher. If you don't know who that is, it's fine. But for those who do, you know what I'm talking about. And so for the next 24 hours, they walk around like a rock and roll star, drinking, taking drugs, thinking they're the big man, living like they're accountable to no one. Well, the point is this: if we forget who we are, we're quickly going to find ourselves in all kinds of trouble. We'll find ourselves doing things we shouldn't. We'll find ourselves saying things we shouldn't. We'll find ourselves living like we shouldn't. Now, we might not walk about like Liam Gallagher, although probably some of us think we are and do, but we might not walk about like him. We might not overindulge, but if you forget who you are in Christ, you are going to struggle. You might become a man-pleaser. You might become that kind of needy person who always needs other people's affirmation. You might care too much about what your unbelieving family and friends say and want us to do. You might lose your joy. Well, you might, it's not a might, you will lose your joy and peace in the Lord because you become full of the worries of this world. You might stop trusting in God. You might start living like you think you are in control. If we forget who we are in Christ, we're likely going to hide away. We'll stop sharing the gospel. We'll stop caring about the things which matter. And when the going gets tough and the mudslinging starts, we'll simply give in. But when we remember who we are in Jesus, we'll live to please God. And we'll stop trying to seek the approval of others because we know we've been accepted and approved by God because of Jesus. We'll be free to live for him, not for others, not for ourselves. So make no mistake, following Christ not only needs that gospel response at conversion and that ongoing response to the gospel, we need to daily remember who we are in Christ. Lastly, when we know who we are, what you'll see in the life of that believer is gospel conduct. Gospel response, gospel identity, gospel conduct. Look again at verses 7 to 12. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now we live in strange times today. Some of the men here this morning, like me, might struggle with the feminine image that we find here. So let's be clear, men. We're not being encouraged here to become womanlike. We're not being encouraged to become effeminate. Instead, this image helps us to understand that Paul gave all that he had to the Thessalonians, like a mum does for her children. He didn't hold back. Paul gave himself to them for their good, even at his expense. He was protective. He was compassionate. He was gentle. He was tender, which, by the way, isn't a sign of weakness, is it? It's a sign of strength, a sign of grace. He loved these believers. He fed them. He nurtured them. He was committed to the relationship that he had with them. He enjoyed the fellowship that he had with them. And he didn't just preach to them, did he? He lived out that message. He modeled that message. He shared his life with them. He showed them how the gospel had changed his life. He hadn't been authoritarian. He'd simply been gentle. He'd simply rolled up his sleeves, got on with what needed doing, even providing an income for himself. All of that's brought together in verse 10, isn't it? This described what their conduct was like. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. Gospel conduct. All of these descriptions help us to consider what our lives should look like. What the life of someone who follows Jesus looks like. And listen here, these descriptions, they're not offered as a good idea. So we're not saying this morning it's simply a good idea to have a crack at this. And Paul's example, the example of our elders, it's not simply an example to spectate. Instead, look what we see in the next couple of verses from verse 11. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, I and we at this church praise God that we have leaders who set us a great example in following Christ. But we need to follow that example. It's no good to simply say, yeah, it is a great example. Let's just simply watch them. No, we need to follow. We need to work hard. We need to pray hard. We need to live out what we know to be true. We need to daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We can't simply say, oh, you boys, you're living it for us. Your good life is enough for us too. We need to follow that example. We're in a war, aren't we? We're in a war. A war against the enemy. A war against a world which is opposed to God. A war against our own sinful nature. But we know that Christ has won that battle. He has won the battle. And with the help of the Spirit, each one of us can keep going as we look to the one who saved us, as we follow him. Now, as we follow Jesus, just look at the two great encouragements we find in verses 12 and 13. And I just simply encourage you to take these verses away and prayerfully consider them in the next couple of days. Firstly, notice that we've been called into God's kingdom and glory. Basically, what that means for us is we're headed for heaven. We're headed for heaven. What a difference that makes when we find ourselves in the furnace of trials and testing. What a difference that makes when the mudslinging starts. What a difference that makes when the accusations, the false accusations, come. Secondly, notice that God's word is at work in us. He continues to change us. He continues to shape us. He is having his way in our lives. Simply put, as we follow him, as his word has its effect in our lives, we will become more like Jesus. May our response, friends, this morning be the same as those words we heard earlier from Galatians 2. May this be our response this morning as we follow Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.